Our first reading comes from Paul's second letter to the church of Corinth, a church that was undergoing deep oppression. His calling them to keep the faith and continue to welcome the stranger.
For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new.
Our gospel reading is a parable of seeds.
Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come." He also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples.
I got back last night from the 2018 annual conference of the New England United Methodist Church. Woohoo! The three-day annual conference is a lot of things. It's an opportunity for pastors to see colleagues and friends that we haven't seen in a year since the last time we got together in beautiful downtown Manchester, New Hampshire, not Vermont. I have the honor of witnessing pastors get ordained, whom I was some part of the process of supporting them and challenging them. It's a chance to share with compatriots some of the stories about the joys and the heartbreaks of pastoring over the last year. It's an exercise in endurance, sitting in chairs for 16 hours a day to watch really bad PowerPoint presentations. Y'all only have to do it for an hour or so. And we get to witness the most arcane uses of Robert's Rules of Order. Annual conference are all these things and more. But this year, and more than most, annual conference was a time of anxiety. Anxiety of some individual pastors whose life situations didn't fit neatly into the often rigid categories of United Methodist structure and who have fallen through institutional cracks. Someone who got sick and couldn't work full-time, so she had to go half-time, but when she goes half-time, that means she loses her insurance, and that means she cannot no longer take care of her health problems, and then watching things spiral down from there. We had institutional anxiety. We are a denomination that continues to see its churches close. as congregations shrink, its cultural influences diminish. Interesting figure. Our statistician is wonderful, and I'm going to have to bring her slideshow because it was some very fascinating stuff. But in our conference, which is all of New England except for the western half of Connecticut, has 156 full-time appointments now. 156. In 2010, there were twice that many. Just saying. Y'all are doing great, okay? There's a lot of anxiety about General Conference. We have a special General Conference meeting. Our international meeting is a special one in February of 2019, which may very well cause a split in the United Methodist Church, which we haven't seen since the mid-19th century. We are anxious that our nation is more politically divided than it has been since the days leading up to the Civil War. We have anxiety that the news cycle looks like unfolding daily chaos. Anxiety of a government this week that is defending separating children from their asylum-seeking parents, which is not illegal to seek asylum. But literally tearing nursing infants from the arms and breasts of nursing mothers. And citing St. Paul and calling the actions biblical. Okay, this is where anxiety turns into holy anger, but that's a different sermon. And I know anxiety runs roughshod over y'all, too. I read your Facebook posts. I read between the lines as best I can. And you share stories in person with me. And it's all around anxiety. Anxiety around health, around money, around time, around parenting, around internal struggles, around external circumstances, around the uncertainty of your life or around the state of the world. Anxiety is our chronic companion. And then somehow, on Sunday morning, we show up here to a little white clabbered semi-rural church to hear the 2,000-year-old words of a semi-literate, semi-homeless rabbi, where even, well, you gather here as though you think there's a chance that this is going to change everything. Are you crazy? You act as though it's going to change everything. You may be crazy, but now I know I'm in good company. Because, yeah, these words can change everything. That's why I keep coming again and again and again to the deep, deep well of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where even the mysterious words of a strange parable can change a heart and can change the world. So we're going to talk a little bit about parables today. Parables are subversive. Jesus taught in parables using what seems like safe stories about homey subjects like seeds and birds and farmers and fields and bridesmaids and vineyards and coins and prodigal sons. But a safe-sounding parable is actually a dangerous and subversive message that slowly soaks in and changes its hearers from inside out. And we find ourselves, when we listen to the parables, when we read them, when we meditate on them, we find ourselves asking questions about ourselves and about our lives. Is this all there is? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing with my life? Is working hard, acquiring stuff, and dying with the most toys really the point of it all? Parables, Jesus says, are about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like. But kingdom of God is also code for God. The kingdom of God, or the realm of God, is simply what is the universe like when God's will is done. That's why our Lord's Prayer goes, "Thy kingdom come," which means, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom that Jesus announces is an upside-down kingdom where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a place where the first are made last, where mercy trumps strength, where the alienated are welcomed home, where the lost are found, where fierce love and unstoppable forgiveness and amazing grace turn the cruel rules of the world inside out and upside down. Now, that's scary stuff, and we good church people try to domesticate parables. We put a leash on them, a muzzle. We try to turn them into aphorisms and helpful hints, religiously tinted Aesop's fables that might teach our children a nice lesson. Be careful teaching your kids from the parables. They're dangerous. The point of a parable is not actually to teach. In the words of David Luce, it is actually to confront you with a surprising and often unwanted truth. I guess that is teaching of a sort. The first parable of today's reading, for instance. The kingdom of God, or the realm of God, or the reign of God, or God, is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he does not know how. This parable is obviously not there to teach you how to garden. Nobody does that. Unless you have way more money for seed than anybody does. No farmer in the Middle East, especially, scatters seeds willy-nilly. Farmers in the Middle East and here, even in Vermont, know that rocky soil must be tilled and watered, and each seed cared for like a child. The parable is not about the importance of faith or the need to raise up new believers, although I've heard those sermons, and I have to say I have even preached them. And they are nice, but they're not dangerous. The dangerous lesson is that when it comes to God's breaking into the world, God's kingdom in breaking into our sometimes comfortable world, is that I am not in charge. I am not in control. I can micromanage, I can make my 5-year plan, I can calendar my days in 15-minute increments. There is a pastor for sale at the Cokesbury table this year, is a pastor's planning calendar that is in 15-minute increments. Now I know y'all have to do that at the hospital.
I wish they were only 15 minutes.
Oh, 5. I can calendar my day out to the nth degree, and you know what? I'm still not in control. Life still happens despite all my plans. I think I've shared this before, but there's a great theologian named John Lennon who wrote, "Life is what happens when you are busy making other plans." The seed would sprout, Jesus said. The farmer does not know how. Take a minute to look at the big events in your life, good and bad. The opportunities that came your way, the pain that came rushing in, the losses, the people who came into or out of your life. Did you plan any of them? Were they on your calendar? Or did they break in? Did they grow inexorably and before you knew it, there they were? The question is, how did your life change to work with that new reality? The parable sounds safe, but then it soaks in as you recognize the repercussions. And you can either say, no thanks, I want to continue to pretend to be in control. Or you can work with, you can cooperate with this uncontrollable, inbreaking God. Okay, there were two parables in here. The second parable about the kingdom, Jesus says, it is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. When I think mustard seeds, I think of the kind that you use to grind up to make mustard, obviously. And I always thought, they're not so small. But Jesus is talking about a pernicious weed that grows in Palestinian hills called black mustard. And I actually found a video that has about a minute of how small they are. And what this, it's not a good-looking plant. Sure what translation that is, but Jesus very specifically did not say becomes a tree, because Jesus was being, again, subversive. Israel loves to see itself in the context of tree imagery. Cedars of Lebanon, a giant, strong, amazing thing that grows from an acorn or a pine cone, small growing too big. That, Israel's all about that. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a gangly, somewhat ugly, virulent weed that nobody plants in a garden. That's what you pull out because it's problematic. It's like saying when you plant Japanese knotweed in your garden. Somebody did at one point. But nobody does anymore. It's like planting Eurasian milfoil in your pond. You don't do that. So again, this is clearly not a botany lesson. There are plenty of seeds smaller than mustard seeds, even though they're smaller than I thought they were, those little flecks. It's not about ornithology. You know, birds do not nest in the branches of a mustard plant. It was still pretty scrawny. That the point Jesus is making about the Middle Eastern black mustard is that it is a pernicious weed. It roots deep and firm, and once it has tendrils in the ground, a farmer will have a tough time getting rid of it. The kingdom of God is like kudzu, knotweed, milfoil. All invasive, all difficult to get rid of. This is what the kingdom is like when it gets into your world, when it gets into your life. Watch out. The realm of God is among us, within us. It will grow. The seed's been planted. With regard to the first parable, we can do our best to water and weed. But we're not in charge of the process. Even when we mess up caring for the kingdom's sprouts, even when we threaten to drown it, or sometimes we leave it parched and dry, through it all, it will come up and it will yield a harvest of shalom for all God's people. We can count on it. The point of the first parable is that we are not in control. God has a kingdom that is coming. But what does that mean for us in the here and now? What does that mean in the day-to-day that I'm not in control? That just sounds like chaos. One prisoner told Barb a bunch of years ago, "I don't have any problem trusting God with eternity. It's this afternoon I'm having problems with." I'm having trouble trusting God this afternoon. We have to ask, what indeed is our part in doing God's will in the world? And Jesus' second parable addresses that question. We are to do whatever we can that is loving and forgiving and challenging to those powers that would usurp God's place. Last week, Jesus' parable about binding the strong man, about confronting radical evil and the nature of radical evil, I used a parable. No, it was a metaphor. About the pernicious, subtle aspects of evil where we want to make evil personified because then we can blame the devil for something. And yet evil in our world tends to act with lots of people who are not evil in themselves and yet participate in something bigger because of the power of a few lies can yield the Third Reich. The power of a few lies can cause untold damage because evil becomes a collective and acts like an organism with its own will and way. I showed a short video, I'll show it again. There's a thing called the murmuration of starlings, and they, let's play a few seconds of this. Starlings operate on a few simple rules, all about not getting eaten. Don't be on the outside of the flock. Don't be the first to land, and stay as close to the starlings next to you as possible. And what comes out is this kind of beautiful, kind of scary, kind of eerie thing. Oh. Thanks. For radical evil to work, it just needs a few simple lies repeated thousands of times to create an organism of evil. Guess what? Radical good can operate the same way. With just a few simple truths that are decidedly countercultural. We are all God's children. We are all God's children. There is no fatherland first. There is no Deutschland über alles. There is no America first. There is no Mother Russia first. There is no anybody else first. All are God's children. All are beloved. Grace is everywhere. I can receive it. I can offer it. God is at the center of the universe, so I and my will don't have to be. God's will can be done. A few countercultural truths and radical good can become like an organism. That's the kingdom. That's how God's will is done. And what each one of us do may not be very big. It might just be smiling for someone who's had a bad day. It might be recognizing that that jerk who cut you off in traffic just might be in as big a hurry as you are and in a slightly worse place. It might be bringing a casserole to an ill neighbor. It might be watching someone's child so she can have a free afternoon. It might be standing up to someone who's being wrongly attacked. What we may do may be as small as refusing to pass on gossip or telling someone that we didn't appreciate that joke that tore someone else down or depended on a prejudice to make it work, or really struggling to understand and accept someone who's really, really different from us. These actions may be as small as mustard seeds, but each of them is part of the coming of the kingdom. Each of them can grow into the greatest of shrubs. That does not sound like something you want to put on a plaque, does it? The greatest of shrubs. But that's what the kingdom of God is like. Debbie Thomas, pastor, wrote a little bit about what's involved in the kingdom, some of her own simple rules. The kingdom of God is all about welcoming the unwelcome, sheltering the unwanted, practicing radical inclusion. The garden of God does not exist for itself. It exists to offer hospitality to everyone the world deems unworthy. It exists to attract and to house the very people we'd be more comfortable shunning. That is what the kingdom of God looks like. That is good news, but it's not always easy news. But be assured in your heart of hearts that God's kingdom is coming, that one day there will be true peace in our world, that there will be enough food and shelter and health and love for everyone. Be assured also that you are not solely responsible for it coming about. But there are things that you can do that God asks of you to prepare the soil of your hearts for God's seeds of love and water them as best you can. Keep the weeds out as best you can, but it doesn't depend on that. As the seeds grow, nourish them with acts of love toward the people around you. But the kingdom doesn't depend on that, because God will take care of the rest of it, not just for all eternity, but also for this afternoon. We can count on it.